Everyone, we're going to get started with service this morning. We'll have some announcements, but I'm going to go ahead and give you the scripture that we'll be reading, leading us into our service this morning. So if you go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and life? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you as we come together and as we are nourished by your word today. God, open up our hearts and prepare the soil of our souls to receive the instruction that we hear from your word, to participate in this fellowship in a right way. Let our consciences not be seared, but Father, may we be softened to the work that you have already prepared for this morning, the teachings and the truths that we will be proclaiming in song. May it all be a fragrant aroma unto you as we see our lives and our worship unto you, a living sacrifice. God, we thank you just for the gift of your grace. As we learned about your common grace this morning, we know that for your children, you have accorded to us a special grace that was brought through your Son, Jesus Christ, and his sacrifice for our sins, and his overcoming the grave in victory and defeating sin and death. And we thank you that he rose victorious and he is now seated at your right hand and he makes intercession for us. Lord, we thank you for the privilege and the blessing that it is to be part of this church and to be called your children. And help us today as we worship you. Help us today as we learn and grow more in the knowledge of you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Lord, we thank you for this time. We glorify you in everything we should do. We pray for the message today to the scripture through the Spirit illuminated to us that we may know your truth and take joy in your truth. And thank you for the fellowship and the teachings today and all of you to you. In your name we pray, amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Thank you, worship team, for selecting those songs and leading us in that worship this morning. As we declare God's truths together, we continue in that theme of worship as we study God's word together. I invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, we started that chapter last week. We'll probably close it out next Sunday, but this morning we're going to take a smaller section of scripture and we're going to focus on verses 6 through 10. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. Paul writes in this pastoral instructive letter to Timothy in verse 6 of chapter 4, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Let's go to the Lord one more time in prayer. Father, we come just humbly asking for your help, the help of your Holy Spirit, whom you have sent to be with us and be in us, our teacher, our instructor, and our guide into your word this morning. Help us to learn and grow from what we study. And help me, Lord, to just bring out these truths, and that I would not insert error. So please guard my mouth from saying things that would not be true, and let only the essence of your truth remain in the hearts of those who hear it, and that we not be hearers only, but we also would be doers of the word. As you teach us this morning, may we go out and live a life that is marked by those who practice and train themselves for godliness. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, Timothy is told here by Paul at the very beginning of these verses that we just read that he is to put these things before the brothers. And what is the things that Paul is to have, or that Timothy is being charged to put before the brothers here? Well, if we go back to what was taught last week, it could be a direct reference to what Paul has already written in verses 1 through 5. But we could even go back further to the very beginning of this instructive letter to Timothy and see that it is the warnings about the false teachings that he is to put before the brethren, that it is the conduct of the church, both for men and women, that Paul has already instructed on. These things you are to put before the brothers. It is what we studied in terms of the prayers that are to be lifted up for all people, the prayers of salvation for all people. We are to put those before the brothers. And then it could be more directly referring to what Paul has already stated in verses 1 through 5. So just come back there for a moment with me in chapter 4, and I'll read beginning in verse 1, because I think it is more specifically related to what Paul has just said to us and what we studied about last week. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." And then I go into verse 6 where we started this morning. "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed." So when we see what launches us into today's study, we have, I think, a better understanding of what it is that Timothy is being told by Paul to put these things in front of the congregation. He says the brothers, and that Greek word for brothers includes women. It's mankind is what it really refers to, or those who are of the faith, those within the church body. And if we only look at 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus as just pastoral letters, and that we're not a pastor or we're not a leader in the church, and so we can just dismiss those instructions to them, we would be reading this wrong, because Paul is saying, put these before the brothers. When letters were received by the early church, they weren't just read by the recipient to whom it was directed to. They were read before the entire congregation. And this is to be instruction for everyone, not just for Timothy, not just for Titus, not just for other leaders within the church, the Ephesian elders, but to the entire congregation, to all the brothers. It's interesting that when Paul addresses Timothy here and says, if you do these things, he says, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ. And the word for servant that Paul uses here is diakonos. And diakonos, you remember, is that specific office where Paul provides instructions in chapter 3 of what to look for in one who is qualified as a deacon. If you're selecting deacons, this is the instruction that you look for. This is what qualifies one who is a diakonos. But Timothy isn't a diakonos. He's not a deacon. But Paul is still saying you will be a good deacon here. And that is to show us that it doesn't matter your title within the church, whether it's an elder or whether it's a deacon or it's a lay leader of some form or kind, that we all are servants of the living God. And that is the takeaway that Timothy is to see here, that we are to see here. It shows that all are deacons of Jesus Christ, not just Timothy, but Paul would include himself as this kind of diakonos, servant of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3:5, this is where there's debate about who baptized who. You know, well, I was baptized by Apollos, and some would say I was baptized by Paul, and thinking that these men, because they had special leadership titles within the church, that was something special to be baptized by them. And Paul would correct it immediately in 1 Corinthians 3:5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants. Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. That is our station before God. For each and every one of us who call ourselves a child of God, who call ourselves believers living out our Christian faith, is that our station before God is that of a servant unto him, a humble servant, ready to serve. And here is how Timothy, and here's how everyone is to go about putting these things, these right, truthful things, before the brothers. It is being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Now, I read from the ESV, but I do like what the LSB translations. I know some of you read the Legacy Standard. We have some NASB folks here too, which I think uses the same word for trained, and that is the word nourished. And I think that, for me at least, fits better here, particularly when we're talking about how one is to train themselves. Like, if you're going to be someone who, maybe you go out, you lift a lot of weights, or you're training yourself for something special, you're going to want to supplement your diet. You're going to want to augment your strength by taking in something that's very nutritious. And I like that word, being nourished in the words, because it fits, I think, more within the context for me as I read this, being nourished in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. And in your laying them before the brothers, be nourished in the good teaching and the faith. And that will ensure that you then are going to lay good doctrine and good instruction before the church. If you yourself are looking to the word for that nourishment that you need, that sustaining element of God's word, which fills the words of those who are teaching, that fills us with the knowledge of God. You see products advertised on TV a lot, and particularly this time of year, I think it's because we're getting near the holidays and we all tend to eat a little bit more for the holidays. And so then come the first of the year, everybody wants to turn their mind to how am I going to lose all of this weight? And so all these advertisements begin to pop up. I know I'm getting them on my Facebook feed and all those kinds of things. It's like somebody knows that I'm going to probably overconsume. But you see these products that are advertised about these supplements or this exercise equipment that you can get, and they don't pick somebody that's obviously out of shape to advertise these products, because it just wouldn't make sense. It wouldn't be a very good marketing ploy if you were to do that. They choose somebody that looks like they've been using the same products or exercising on the same equipment. That's who they use to advertise these things. And so when I think about those words that we put before the instruction of God's word and the right doctrines that we teach, if we aren't nourished by those same things ourselves, and we aren't living that out in our lives, and particularly for elders or deacons or those teaching the word, is that what are the people going to think about what we're saying to them? Are they going to really believe in that if there's no practice in our lives? Are we being nourished? Are we setting food before people that we ourselves are willing to consume, knowing that we will obtain nourishment from it for our spiritual well-being, for our training ourselves into godliness? Because it is one thing to commend it to others, but then embracing it and showing it that you are living by it too is quite another thing. Verse 7 of chapter 4, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time right now is delving into this verse, but we'll come back to it. But Paul is writing here about these things that are not good for you. There's nourishment from the truth. But here, there's also irreverent, silly myths. As I taught on last week, where truth flourishes, understand that there will always be error there trying to assert itself into truth and trying to distort truth. And that is the work of the enemy and the demons that we read about, the verses that precede this here. And we are to have nothing to do with those. It is junk food. Myths that cause speculations is what Paul is writing about here. And then we come into the rest of this verse, which says, rather, like instead of that, train yourself for godliness. And he continues in verse 8, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Well, this Greek word for train, rather train yourself for godliness, is gymnazo. Kind of rings familiar to us because that's where we get our English word gymnasium, is that Greek word gymnazo. But the literal meaning of this word is to exercise vigorously. Not just walk in and maybe lift up a dumbbell for 5 minutes, but this is something that you really put your everything into it in order to keep gaining. We understand that if you regularly exercise, that you kind of push yourself harder and harder so that you get conditioned to do more. And that is the idea behind this word. When Paul says, rather train yourself for godliness, it is to stretch oneself to go further. When it gets hard, do the hard thing. That is where growth is found. Hebrews 5:14. Says, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained, gymnazo, by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So we get the idea, what Paul is speaking of is a spiritual kind of conditioning. That it is not something that is physical that is being referred to. It might exhibit itself in physical ways by the way we live our lives, but more importantly is something that you're doing inwardly in this aspect of training, and it is a continual kind of training. It isn't just jumping on a treadmill for 30 minutes and hoping that 50 pounds of flesh is going to just fall off and then never come back to it, but it is continuing to go. We read from Hebrews chapter 12, in the beginning of our service, but verse 11, kind of focusing in on this verse, says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been gymnazo, trained by it. Do the necessary work to fit yourself for godliness. I told you I was going to come back to verse 7, so let's look now back at verse 7, because Paul has given us two positives, and sandwiched in between it is this negative, this thing that isn't something we want to train ourselves in, and that is these irreverent, silly myths, as ESV translates it. Now, when I just kind of come back into working out, I like to, when I have the time to try to stay fit, but when I get sick, that always just derails me. And it's not just for the time that I'm sick. Like I could be sick for 3 or 4 days and I'm going to lay off lifting weights or getting on the elliptical or anything like that. But then after I get healthy again and I'm feeling better, do you think I jump right back on it? No, it always seems that it's either days or weeks or months before I'm ready to get back on. So I kind of use that as an excuse I'm still a little sick here, you know, not to get back on, but this is when it comes to our physical fitness, is how that sickness will sometimes sideline us, and we all know that getting back into the routine is kind of hard. But when we're growing in godliness by that training of the mind and saturating ourselves with God's word, what could side rail it all? What could make one sick? And I think that's what Paul is telling us here. It is irreverent, silly myths. You train yourselves in these things, and there's no way you're getting back on. You're just feasting, and you're supplementing your diet with all this junk food that is causing you to be more spiritually weak than spiritually growing or thriving. These irreverent, silly myths, stories that are not true, forsake the truth and wander off into myths. People, as Paul writes at the very beginning of this letter, when he's charging Timothy to remain there and set these things right, he says there's people devoting themselves to these things. And we looked at the Greek word for that word, devote. It means addicting oneself to these things, these silly myths. Now, irreverent and godless is what the ESV translates it as. When we think of those things, what is irreverent and godless? What is worthless? You know, these are worthless things that are being put before the people, not by Timothy, but by others, elders who have risen up in the congregation. They're like wolves, and they're distracting people, and they're pulling them into these myths. They're worthless, they're profane. And that just describes things that are all worldly. There is no substance in there. There is no nourishment in the things that are silly and not even true. There's nothing transcendent in them. There's nothing that calls people up to a higher service or a higher thinking. But if you look at the King James translation, you look at the New American Standard Version, it says old wives' fables. LSB, I think, translates it this way too, or similar to this. NASB says, worldly fables fit only for old women. And Paul's not trying to insult older women here. He's just talking about what we refer to as old wives' tales. You know, these things are just talked about and they're thrown out there. Maybe they're rumors, but here it's myths, and they're not of any benefit to anyone. It's just stuff. There's no substance in it. These things are the things that people are getting entangled in, and Paul is equating it to being like these old wives' tales or these fables that are believed by older women. Paul has a lot of respect, and he reveres older women in other parts of the text, so we're not to take this and mean, oh, he's just having an insult ready for older women, but he's just equating what these people are doing with them being like old wives' tales, these myths and irreverentness at that. And it's easy to get drawn in to these things if you aren't nourishing yourself with the good things, with God's word. Get drawn away from good nourishment, of good doctrine, drawn into myths. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 with me. Maybe not even a turn of the page for you if you're already here in chapter 4, but 1 Timothy chapter 6, go to verses 20 and 21. It seems to be a repeated theme in this letter. He says, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. So there are those who are taking these myths and they're making them appear like it's knowledge and that the pursuit of these things is good. And because of that, people have wandered away. They've put their trust in those things and, well, maybe it's appealing to the ears, but it's not knowledge. Remember, we just left this discussion that Paul had with Timothy about deceitful spirits, teaching of demons, the hypocrisies of liars. Do you think that's serious stuff? It's serious. It's not just to be dismissed, well, that's just an old wives' tale. It's just something silly, but understand that these things have demonic origin because it comes right out of what Paul has just discussed. These silly myths, you know, he's not just playing with words here. He's tracing them all the way back to their origin, to their source. You got to be careful with them. You got to guard yourself against them. As he just told Timothy at the end of this letter, guard the deposit entrusted to you. And rather than giving yourself to these things, give yourself to the faith and good teaching, doctrine, and not get entangled in the myths. Now, around this time of year, Jody and I, we have this tradition. I don't know when it started, but the first time we watched The Lord of the Rings, we decided, you know, we were kind of hooked on it. So every fall, we start the Lord of the Rings series, and we go through it probably like 20 minutes at a time just when we're eating lunch. So it takes us a while to get through it all. But because Tolkien was Christian, and you can find some good illustrations of, you know, good versus evil, darkness versus light, me, like these myths would be like me coming up here and tell you the gospel according to Tolkien. Just because, you know, those things sound neat. And he has some kind of good illustrations in there of maybe what sin is. But I would be bringing y'all into a myth because there's a lot of things that aren't true in there. It would be a bad depiction that might get something wrong in your mind. And that's why we don't use things like Tolkien or even in the Chronicles of Narnia. We don't teach those as doctrine because there are myths entangled in those. And we could get caught up in those. We need to anchor everything in truth. Because if I'm coming up here and I'm teaching you something from the Lord of the Rings and trying to share that as this is the gospel, then I would be directing you to myths. And Paul is saying all of this is ludicrous, that it's worthless. And kind of continuing in that line there, you know, I joke about it, me teaching something from the Lord of the Rings. But some of you may have seen this, but there is a church in Redding, California that during the time of COVID, they got together and they got up on the stage and it was part of their teaching or their prayer service. And there was a woman that brought up a Gandalf staff and they said that I'm going to pound this Gandalf staff and everybody is going to chant with me, "Thou shalt not pass." And they did it several times, and the congregation all followed along, "Thou shalt not pass." And they said, "This is our way of speaking against this disease or this COVID, and therefore it was not going to affect anybody in the body." And that was just a false myth that they were bringing before the people. It had nothing to do with godliness. It had everything to do with silly myths. Some of you know the name of that church, but ludicrous. And there, it's still present today. I mean, I just gave you a description of that. This is rather, train yourself for godliness. So what is it to train oneself in godliness? The Greek word for godliness is eusebia. And it means a powerful inner devotion, but showing itself outwardly. So it is known. The inside is known by what is expressed outwardly. That is the fruit of the Spirit that believers are supposed to exhibit to the world around them. But training oneself from within, that powerful inner devotion. Look at chapter 3. You've been in 6, but hold your place in 1 Timothy 6 because we're going to come back to that. But now go forward, excuse me, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 5 is what I want to read for you. Paul gives us a long list of things that are not of to be really of Christians or that mark Christians. He says, "For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power, avoiding such evil." So these that had appearance of godliness, but they denied the power. It was all external. There was no internal. There was nothing that was sustaining about it. It was all a show or a presentation. So for us, it is to be sure, because of what godliness means, that it originates from the inner man or the inner woman by an inner devotion to God. and a drawing near to God through the study of his word and through prayer and through the fellowship of the saints as we gather together, because those who are of God, who are God's children, have the helper indwelling us and helping us in these things and teaching us these things, originating all this training for godliness from within so that it might be put on display in the fruit of the Spirit, which is of God. Now go to chapter 6 again of 1 Timothy, verse 11. Verse 11 of chapter 6, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness." So there again, Paul includes the word godliness as the things that we are to run to and to turn to and to ingest and to train ourselves in, along with these other things. But the word pursue here in the same letter to Timothy that we're reading, that is to make it your endeavor, your lifelong endeavor, to attain this inner devotion, this inner love for God, trusting in his promises, treasuring his word, delighting it in him, training yourself in this, and looking to the enablement from within of the Holy Spirit and his empowerment. Train yourself. Do whatever it takes to grow in this powerful inner devotion to God with its external manifestations. And often those will be the product of what he is doing from within us. Because for the believer, yes, we need to be intentional. We need to study our word, but there will be an outworking of God as he works in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure, that there will be something seen in our devotion to God that is on the outside. For while bodily training is of some value, coming back now to chapter 4, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So we remember what precedes this, right? They were teaching the forbidding of marriage and the relationships in marriage, and they were forbidding certain things from being consumed. They had these very strict dietary laws, very similar to the Judaism that many had already broke free of in Christ. And so there's those that are coming back to these things. And in that, there seems to be some kind of self-denial that is going on. Well, there has to be. It's like there is a physical training in the opposite way that is being expected here. This asceticism that Paul actually calls out specifically in Colossians chapter 2, and that the practice of abstaining from things as a means to attain to something, thinking that they abstain from these things, I'm getting nearer to God through that. And they were very external in their showcasing this for men. And we looked last week at the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, you're really not getting any acknowledgement from God in doing so. God sees the heart. You're only doing it so you can tell man how pious you are, and it's not getting you anywhere in terms of God acknowledging and honoring what you're doing. But there is this harsh treatment of the body, and that is their training, and it is accompanied by this teaching of forbidding marriage and forbidding the eating of certain foods, as though marriage and eating certain foods is ruining your holiness. And that's what they're teaching, and that's why Paul is using this training and how one, you know, does physical training and relating it back to training in godliness. See, they're forcing and imposing these things upon people, thinking that it is training them. And that's why Paul makes this comparison, because there is really nothing that compares to training yourself in godliness, and that exercising godliness is priority for the Christian life. And I'm not saying let the body go so that it does not serve the soul in the way that God desires of us. If I just choose to, you know, be lethargic and you know, gain a lot of weight and I'd never get out and be able to share the gospel, I'm not touting that. But Don't let the physical fitness take the driver's seat such that the pursuit of godliness takes the back seat. Physical fitness, Paul doesn't say it's not good for you. It says it's good to a degree. For the physical, it's good for you. But when it comes to the godliness, the inward man, how far superior this is. And that's the point that Paul is getting across. Godliness is of value in every way. You exercise godliness, it's going to change the whole spiritual man. If I just go into the gym and I lift my dumbbell with one right hand, then only that right bicep is going to be impacted. I might look a little bit funny. But you see what Paul is getting at. Godliness is good in every way. It's nourishing in every way for the whole spiritual man, for the whole spiritual woman. And that's why it's far superior to anything that we could do outwardly. Of value in every way. Hopefully you're still there in chapter 6, but it's not much of a page turn for you if it is at all. But now look at verses 6 through 10 of chapter 6. Because there's something I want to combine with this godliness here that Paul presents to Timothy here towards the end of this letter. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." So consider here how Paul starts this off, saying how godliness is of value in every way, but that contentment here accompanies this godliness. That there is a contentment that is coupled with it. He says contentment with godliness is great gain. In chapter 4, he says it holds promise for the present life. Not accompanied by misery, but contentment. Okay, we think of some people that we know, maybe even those who claim to be Christians, and they're just always miserable, and they're always complaining about things, but that is not to be so. If we are truly training ourselves in this godliness, that there will be a contentment that accompanies that training in godliness. Being content in what we have now is what Paul is presenting there to Timothy at the end. Not always looking ahead at what we don't have and longing for those things and seeking in the now to find out how we're going to get to those things. There's no contentment at that. If we wanted an outward demonstration of contentment, I mean, just look here at Clara and Stephen's arms. There's contentment right here. But this is a quiet rest that is found in God. Because we know that he is the one who provides, he sustains, that he will take care of us regardless of what our tomorrows hold. And I think that is for many of us, even now as we face the prospect of what if we get caught up in this round of layoffs? Or what if the government shuts down and I get furloughed? That we can still be content if we are nourishing ourselves with the word of God, if we are coming to him in prayer and bringing those cares and concerns before him. We find our contentment in God because he is a living God. He is a present God. In Psalm 46, verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a present help in trouble, both now, in present, and in the future for the life to come for those who are saved. There is the hope and the promise of our eternal future with him. Paul here says this godliness holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So that we don't have to grasp for the riches of life, but we find our all in Christ. Our sufficiency, our strength, he is our portion every day. His mercies are new every morning. Closing out this letter to Timothy, Paul writes this, going back to chapter 6 now again, verses 18 through 19, "They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. A parallel, it seems, that Paul is writing here. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us not to lay up what for ourselves on this earth? Not to lay up treasures, but rather store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust nor thieves cannot come in and steal it. That is where our true treasure lies. And it's not to live for the things of this world. And John tells us in his first epistle that do not love the world or the things in the world, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And it's not that having things of the world is wrong, but it's letting the things of the world have you. And this is what Paul is speaking about here as well. That if our contentment is not solely in God, then all the external things are going to ruin us. They're going to ruin our peace. They're going to ruin our contentment if we let those things have their way upon us. Verse 9 and 10, we'll take these together as we close out this message this morning. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. So this saying is trustworthy. This saying is deserving of full acceptance. It's not like the fables or the old wives' tales that are irreverent or godless, but this is something that we might say today, you can take this to the bank, right? You can know that this is true, and that is God, what he says, everything in his word, what he says he will do. His promises are sure. He will never fail us. He is always faithful. And we might attain a degree of some of God's attributes, like we do have love. We're image bearers of God, but we cannot love to the degree that God can love. There's kindness and those other expressions that are attributes of God. Some of his attributes are not of us. We're not omniscient or omnipotent, but even in those other godlike characteristics, we only arrive at a certain level. But God is perfect in all of these things, and so he can be trusted. And that's why Paul can say, this is trustworthy that I'm telling to you, because it's God writing through Paul by the power of the Holy Spirit, and this is why it is deserving of full acceptance. That what is good for now is good for all eternity, and that is growing in godliness, growing in the likeness of Christ. In Romans 8, 29 through 30, Paul writes this, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. To be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So it is to say that the anchor point of all this is Christ, because we have our hope set on the living God, the one who is seated at the right hand of God, God the Son. And it is to this end, Paul is saying that we strive and that we toil, because this is worth more than anything, a far greater worth. And it's the reason why when Paul writes to the Philippian believers, is that he said, everything that I called gain, I now count as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. His everything was Christ. Our everything is Christ. Our hope is set on the living God who lives within us by his Spirit and who works within us for his good pleasure. He empowers his children to accomplish great things for his glory, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. You know, if anyone be saved, then it must be through faith in Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. So he is the Savior of all people. He is the only one who can save. He is our only hope. And because he lives, we can live. And therefore, we share Christ as the only Lord and Savior. He is the priority of our message. In Acts 4:12, Peter, in his message, he says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And it is to say, when we say the Savior of all people, is that his salvation is effective for those who believe, who come to him by faith and repentance, and saying, "I can't, but I know you can because you are the Savior." It's to plead for his mercy, to know that he has forgiven all of your sins, both past, present, and future. He is our Redeemer and our Savior and our Lord. Believe in Jesus. That is the qualifier here that Paul says at the end, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Believe. Because the only one who can save you is the one whom we must believe in. Repent of your sin. You turn to him in faith because he is able to save to the uttermost. And I think for the one who does not know Christ, even today, while it is today, you can repent of your sin. You can ask for his forgiveness. And he will not turn a deaf ear to the heartfelt cry of one who says, "I need your mercy. I need you to save me." And he has already accomplished that salvation. He went to the cross. He paid the penalty, the death that our sin deserved. He took every sin of yours there, and he put it on the cross. And as our sins were imputed to him, thereby his righteousness could be imputed to us through faith in him. And so that God could then look upon us, now being in Christ, and declare us righteous and justified before his glorious presence, so that in that we could have great joy in appearing before him. Because outside and apart from Christ, we are condemned, and all we would have before him apart from Christ is his wrath. Jesus is the only one that can save you. But for the believer today, and for many of you here, I hope, if not all of you, I hope you are encouraged to grow in this godliness. Because if you don't have the Holy Spirit, there is no training oneself from within by the empowerment and enablement of his presence within you. But if he is in you, then you have the capacity to grow and train in this godliness. And it's not out of a mundane obligation, but it is because it is contentment both now for you in this moment to have that contentment in godliness as you train, but it is also in that life to come. Train yourself. Be disciplined in your word, in prayer and devotion to him, and accomplishing great things for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time that we got to spend in your word, and there is so much depth and so much blessing and richness that we could harvest from your word. The more we spend in there, the more we see you reveal things of yourself to us, God. And it is as Solomon explains to his sons, as describing the treasure trove of your truth and going in and finding the silver and the gold and the jewels and the preciousness of it. Lord, help us always to see your truth as that preciousness, that we delight in it, that we see as something that sustains us, that we nourish ourselves by it, God, as we train ourselves in godliness. And we thank you that you gift us with a helper who within us works in helping us to depart from sin and to set things aside that we know are damaging to our walk with you, and to take up those things that are going to contribute to that godliness. Father, none of us are perfect, and we might return to those things, but Father, help us to be marked by the things that are of you and not by the things that at the root are the doctrines of demons that are myths, that are irreverent and godless. Turn us to the things that are of you and rooted in you. And Lord, we thank you for providing us with the blessing of your word, providing us with the gift of prayer and with the fellowship of the saints, with an opportunity to worship you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.